This study in the New Testament book of Acts is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for the unique nature of the Church, the body of Christ. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Acts is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and often misunderstood book of the Bible. Well, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Acts. We're heading for the 18th chapter. Well, I picked on Jasmine a little bit in the Sunday school class. Yeah. And now I'm going to make up for it and say something nice. I was blessed by how quickly she answered my question and how definite she was when I asked, "Are you significant?" It's like 3 seconds later, "Yes." And I think that quick and definite answer, we need to say a thank you to her parents for that. I'm sure that's a big part of it. Knowing who she is in Christ makes those questions easy to answer, right? Well, as you will recall in our time going through the book of Acts, or the times that I've been sharing, we're with Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke on what will become known as Paul's second missionary journey. So he traveled through Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. Speaking of which, it's getting close. Thanksgiving. And then they cross the Aegean Sea, from your perspective, over to Greece and in Macedonia, as the Bible calls it. And then they work their way down to Corinth. And so he's been teaching in Corinth for an extended period of time, 18 months, which we'll see that in our passage today. He's going to leave from Corinth and head back to Jerusalem. And so we're basically at the point at the end, we're going to be at the end of his second missionary journey before he starts the third one. He'll return back to Jerusalem and then to Antioch where he started. So let's read with me, if you would, starting verse 18 of Acts 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, which the implication is it's the church at Jerusalem. You go up to Jerusalem to greet the church. Then he went down to Antioch. So that last part is where he lands back in Israel, essentially, goes up to Jerusalem, which is inland, and then goes down from Jerusalem north back to Antioch where he started. So there's the end of the second journey right there in that verse. So just to summarize the journeys to give us perspective, the first one we saw was in Acts chapters 13 and 14. It took place between AD 45 and 48. And he was mostly in southeastern modern-day Turkey. He didn't go over to Greece. And he traveled about 1,200 miles. They traveled about 1,200 miles by foot, mostly. And the second journey we just are seeing the end of, that stretched from 49 to 51 AD, Acts 15 through Acts 18. And there they did 2,700 miles. Back then, that's a lot of traveling. And then when he gets back, we'll see him take off almost immediately, or very soon, on the third one, where he's going to go from Acts 18 to Acts 21. And that will stretch another 3 years, from AD 52 to AD 55. And he'll be going back and retracing pretty closely the route he did on the second journey. So the first journey, he retraced part of that on the second journey and went further. And then on the third, he's going to retrace the second journey and build up the churches that started with the evangelistic work that was on the second journey. Does that make sense? So the third journey is 2,500 miles. And then the fourth, you didn't know he had a fourth missionary journey, did you? But I call it the fourth missionary journey. That's where he's taken captive and he's sent to Rome on a missionary journey that was Jesus's, set it up and told him he was going to be a missionary to these kings, right? Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and eventually Caesar Nero. So he ends up on this fourth missionary journey up to Rome and ends up delivering the gospel in downtown Rome to the emperor, or the Caesar of the time. And that stretches from Acts 21 pretty much most of the way through the end of the book, almost, to Acts 28. And that will run from AD 55 to 58. So just give you the feel there that if you look at all three of these situations, he starts, you know, 45 to 48. There's a gap of maybe about a year, 49 to 51, and then 52 to 55, 55 to 58. He's on the go during this entire period of time. I mean, he stops and teaches in Ephesus for periods of time, and we saw he stopped 18 months in Corinth, but he's not kind of home. He's on the road most of the time. And so it gives you some feel for just the way that God used Paul and Paul's energy and service for the Lord. But in this passage today that we look at, there's a couple of things in it that are a little bit unusual. One that we see that's not unusual at all, when he gets to Ephesus, he beelines it for the synagogue. And we've already talked about that ad nauseum, right? That Paul, whenever there's a synagogue around and he's getting to somewhere first, that's where he goes to present the gospel, partly because there's this principle of to the Jew first, but also because he knows that he can make a connection there from the Old Testament. He doesn't have to start from ground zero, you know, with Genesis 1:1. He can go back and say, okay, you've got the Old Testament, you accept the Old Testament, now let's see where Jesus is there in the Old Testament. But I'm not really going to talk about more about that. I'm going to talk about a couple of aspects here that are interesting that can cause a little surprise as a Christian when you first come across and read it and don't really think through all the issues. But he had taken this vow. It says that Paul took a vow. And then it talks about him keeping a feast. And you think, well, Paul, the Apostle Paul, the champion of Christian freedom, who's ready to bonk anyone on the head who talks about bringing in formality and laws into the Christian walk, what's he doing taking a vow and keeping a feast? Is he stuck in Old Testament Judaism? And it says here that he had cut his hair off because he had taken a vow. So and then later, when he gets to Ephesus, he doesn't stay because he wants to get to Jerusalem in time for this feast. So there's this issue of, when we go through Scripture and we look at the book of Acts and other parts of Scripture, we find that Paul takes action in relation to the Jewish law in the temple. In some cases, that seems puzzling to us, or at least it did to me for quite a while in my Christian walk. And so he's trying to get to Jerusalem to observe this Jewish feast, which many believe would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread or Passover. And he takes this religious vow. So this vow, many people believe it's in response to, it probably was in the response to the Lord's promise of divine protection. Remember, when he first got to Corinth, God says, I have many people in the city, and don't be fearful, I will protect you. And then there's this situation that comes up where he's hauled off before the proconsul that we talked about last time, before Gallio, and there's all these accusations against him. And lo and behold, what happens is the proconsul throws the case out of court, and then the people flog the synagogue leader, whatever. And Paul must have for sure seen God's hand in that. But a lot of people think that he took this vow at the time that God gave him this promise of divine protection. So what kind of vow is this? Well, it would appear that it was a Nazirite vow. And that is something that you see in Numbers chapter 6. And it involves not cutting your hair for an extended period and then cutting your hair off. And we have a Nazirite in our church running the soundboard, Peter. He took a Nazirite vow for quite a while. And if a guy can say this to another guy in today's climate, Peter has gorgeous hair.
You can't really say it
now. That's the thing, they've ruined so many things. So if you can imagine someone like Peter with this hair that grows out and then they cut this hair out and or cut it off at the end of the vow. So let me just read what it says in number 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that's produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. All the days of the vow of his separation no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow again." So this was similar but different to being a Nazarite from the womb. You can remember certain people who were dedicated to God from the womb who got into trouble for having a haircut. Remember one of them? Samson. Samson was a Nazarite from the womb. Samuel, also John the Baptist, John the Baptist. So when you see pictures of these people in videos, right, when you buy your Christian video, dial it in, they got pretty good hair. And I have one particular video, the John the Baptist is awesome in it. He's really awesome. It's just done really well. And so he almost eclipses Jesus. He's so good. Which is a problem for the video. Anyway. So some people say, well, no, it can't be a Nazarite vow. Because if you read further than I read in number 6, there's all this stuff that involves sacrifices at the end of the vow. At the end of the time of separation. And if they become in contact with a dead body during the time they're set, you know, basically defiled. Then they have to go through this elaborate cleansing process, and this includes offering sacrifices at the temple or at the tabernacle. And so he's out there in Corinth. So how does that work? So it really couldn't be a Nazarite vow, could it? Well, and it turns out that there are special provisions that the rabbis or the teachers made. They certainly do today because there is no temple, but back then, apparently there was, when somebody was traveling, they modified this a little bit. And again, this isn't in scripture, so it's hard to know if this, you know, how true this is. But apparently, in Paul's day, if someone made this vow while they were away from Jerusalem, at the termination of the vow, you'd shave your head, and then you'd present your shorn hair at the temple within 30 days. So you could take a vow dedication, go through this dedication part, do everything except what required the temple, and then bring your hair in a Ziploc, well, maybe not a Ziploc, but bring your hair to the temple, and there was where you would complete it with the offerings and the animal sacrifices. And so others think that that's what Paul was doing here, and that's one of the reasons he was, there's a connection between him coming to the end of the vow and also wanting to get to the feast or get to Jerusalem, because there was a limited period of time which he had to get there to take his hair and complete this vow. In any case, we don't know for sure, but here is Paul seemingly walking through some Old Testament. What many of us as Christians, when we first come to the Bible and study it and all this, we would say, well, that's an Old Testament ritual, right? So what's Paul doing walking in this ritual kind of stuff when he's trying to spend all his time teaching us about the freedom we have in Christ and that the law can't, you know, save? We also, if we go through the rest of the book of Acts, which we hopefully will do before the second coming, we'll see that there's other things that are puzzling. In Acts 21, we'll see him come back and be talked into financially sponsoring 4 proselytes to go through a similar process. He's going to pay their way to help them get the animals they need and everything in the temple. And we're going to see him offering sacrifices at the temple in Acts 21 and Acts 24. He's also going to be going to the temple to pray and worship in Acts 22 and Acts 24. And he's going to express regard for the priesthood, the high priest. He strikes this guy and then he's told that that's the high priest. And he's respectful of the priesthood. And he's going to pay temple tax in Acts 24 and profess ceremonial purity in Acts 24. And he's going to say in Acts 28, when he's giving his defense before the people or before the leaders of the Jews, he's going to say, "Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." Notice he says, "I have done nothing against our people or the customs of the fathers." So you'll see there that Paul seems to be paying attention to some things that kind of surprise us. And we also see that he's paying attention to the temple. He's doing these things at the temple. And this kind of is surprising to us, can be, was to me as an initial Christian, because we see that when Jesus is crucified, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. And it's recorded in several of the Gospels that God is making a new way into the Holy of Holies, which the book of Hebrews talks about. And so if God is essentially ripping this veil and saying that there is a way to access to the Holy of Holies, what's that mean about the significance of the temple? What's the implication? And then we see in passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke too that when the disciples talk about the amazing temple building, Jesus predicts that it's going to be torn down, right, and overthrown, which is going to happen in 70 AD when the Romans come. So you've got this idea of the veil torn in two, the temple's going to be destroyed. It seems like we would read into that God is giving the back of his hand, you know, like Jesus says, "Your house will be left to you desolate until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So he's predicting the destruction of the temple. The veil's torn. We're waiting the destruction. At the time of Paul, it hasn't come yet. Notice the dates we're reading are before AD 70. And yet Paul and other apostles are going to the temple. They're praying to the temple. They're offering sacrifices, things that are decidedly still honoring the temple procedures. And that can be puzzling. And so we see Paul teaching at length in the New Testament the idea that, don't you know, you are the temple of God, right? And the "you" there is sometimes it's talking about individuals, other times it's talking about collectively as the church. And it's very clearly predicting the idea that there is a temple that God has formed on the day of Pentecost that has to do with the church. And that's the temple inside of believers. And so again, there's this period of time where we're past the day of Pentecost. The physical temple hasn't been destroyed. So why are we paying any attention at all to the physical temple when the New Testament temple's already been formed? Like Jesus says, destroy my body and in 3 days, you know, this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He's talking about his body himself, but also the idea that the body of Christ is going to be the temple during the church age, which is where we are today. So that's why we're not in a temple. We're in a church. We're churches in a church. We're temples in a church. Temples sitting in a church. Anyway, but when you look at Scripture, you see things. They're not quite always the way you infer. There's subtleties. And like, for example, we see that Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica about the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he says that he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself as God. So we know that there's still something coming that's temple, physical temple. In fact, many people's refusal to accept the fact that there is going to be a physical temple causes them to interpret that differently, that, oh, the temple of God is in us, and the son of perdition is sin in our heart. But no, it's an individual, it's a physical temple. But why would there be a physical temple? And then we see the situation when Jesus is predicting events coming before his second coming, in Matthew 24, and he talks about this abomination of desolation. He's warning the Jews of that time, Jews in Judea, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then flee. But notice he refers to it still as the holy place, and that whatever happens in that spot seems to be significant. And you kind of wonder, well, if the temple has no place in God's plan going forward, why would God care that some guy goes in some spot and does something? That's not the temple anymore. It doesn't really matter. And then we see also in John's vision in the book of Revelation, in the 11th chapter, we see John is taken away with this angel, and this angel has a reed like a measuring rod, and he's going to measure aspects of a temple. Just like in Ezekiel's vision, there's an angel there that is measuring. And when you look at this idea of measuring, there's various aspects to it, but one of them is it's God's essentially saying, I'm paying attention to this. Pay attention to this. This is significant to me. And so we see he was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple, and don't measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And we understand this to be talking about the same temple, we believe, where the man of sin will sit and show himself as God. We would call it the tribulation temple. It's the temple that doesn't exist yet. But interesting that God measures it, and he seems to even make a Jewish-Gentile distinction about this temple, and that he's not so concerned about the outer part. Yeah, that's been given to the Gentiles. But he's paying more attention to this. It's like, well, this is significant to God. Well, why would that be significant to God? It seems odd. Then, of course, if we're in the Old Testament, we work our way through the book of Ezekiel after a while, we see all this message, you know, a message about a temple that's never stood anywhere. And we went into great detail in the Ezekiel Bible study about the fact that you're kind of stuck. You either take these passages as describing a physical temple, or you interpret them some other way. You spiritualize them. You see them as a lesson about spirituality. And I spent some time when we went through there sharing with you different commentators' ideas about what the temple means if it's not a physical temple. And we saw that the ideas were all over the map, and that there's large sections of description that you really can't really say anything about because it's hard to make a spiritual lesson out of architecture on an ongoing basis for chapters, like four chapters. And so you're put in this position where it looks like it's a literal temple. And in fact, Ezekiel is set up where at the beginning it talks about God seeing sin and eventually departing the physical temple and the downfall of the southern kingdom. And then the last part's talking about his glory returning to a physical temple again. And there's things about that temple that are surprising. They're beyond surprising. They're like, fasten your seatbelt surprising. And they're a lot like the things we're seeing with Paul, this ongoing practices of things that we thought, well, no, why would that be going on? And so in both Ezekiel and Zechariah, we see some surprising aspects of this future millennial temple. One is that there's a continuing Levitical priesthood. That kind of shocks us. But sure enough, it talks about priests in the line Levi. And then when we go over to Zechariah, we see talk about ongoing animal sacrifices as well as in Ezekiel, and it says that they're atoning. And yet they don't contradict Christ's work on the cross, neither can they contradict the book of Hebrews. Somehow we have to put that together, and we spent ages on that in the Bible study. But another thing in there which is surprising is when we look in Jeremiah 33, we find that in the middle of the Davidic covenant, there's intermixed in there promises to the Levitical priesthood as well, of an ongoing priesthood that's as strong a prediction as it is on the Davidic throne. And of course, as I talked about in the Ezekiel study, commentators are often saying, well, Jesus is a king and priest and he fulfills both those. And then as we talked in the Bible study, there's problems with that because Jesus is in the line of David. He's not in the line of Levi. And in fact, Hebrews goes out of its way to say that he's not in the priestly line of Levi. So what do you do with that promise in there? Well, that's where you go back to the back of Ezekiel and you find out how it all connects up in the millennial temple. So Paul's ongoing respect beyond the cross for the temple is consistent with this idea that God is not completely through with the idea of a temple. During this age, there's no physical temple. We are the temple. But there's things coming forward that are temples again. And they're not necessarily, at least the first one, the tribulation temple, it's not functioning the way God necessarily wants. It's going to be set up and run by people who are unbelievers. It's pretty clear. But yet, it's part of God's plan involving Israel and where he's headed. And so, it's not like this idea of temples forever gone already. So that's a surprising thing to think about, just to keep that in mind, that in our tendency to see Paul teaching against trusting in law and things for justification, our tendency is to throw the baby out with the bathwater, when in reality, if we look at all the different passages, it's a little more complicated. Then there's this issue of Paul's attitude about the law of Moses. So if we want to find anyone in the Bible who's going to really help us clear our minds about what the law is and its relation today to us, it's Paul. Why? Because Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, an expert in Judaism, and he was trying to keep the law himself before he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And so that particular function of Paul was something that Jesus used specifically to say, okay, here's the guy who, if anyone's going to go for legalism and keeping rules to get standing before God, this is the man, this is my man, and I'm going to take him up and make him understand grace and faith, salvation by, you know, by grace through faith. And I'm going to make him the champion of that. I'm going to have him write the book of Romans. He's going to write Galatians. He is going to be the guy. And so he writes some of the strongest passages you'll ever see about the inability of the law. So like in Galatians, here's one. I mean, we could pick a bunch, but in Galatians 5, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Notice he's referring to this yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. And then here's the strongest verse. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. That's like a refrigerator verse, that one. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. We love that passage. That's a great passage. But don't forget that Paul circumcised Timothy. Right? We have to look at the bigger picture. Paul is writing here in the main to Gentiles in Galatia, in Turkey, southern Turkey. And he says, those who are estranged are those who attempt to be justified by the law. And as we'll see when we look at something else here, he's not saying the law should not be practiced by people who want to practice it. He's saying it does not provide justification. And if you're a Gentile, you weren't raised with the background of the law, what are you doing trying to be a Jew? You're trying to act like a Jew, and we can't keep the law. Why would you cross over and try to act like a Jew? And so he opposed this, and that's why he says, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And what he was opposed to is this idea that the Jews from Jerusalem were teaching to the Gentiles, that, you know, you need to be circumcised kind of as an insurance policy in case your faith in Christ is insufficient to save you. We really need to add circumcision. So faith plus. And he denounced that as a departure from the purity of the gospel. And we do that today. We'll thump the pulpit all day long when people try to add something to faith. But there's also, when we look at more of the bigger picture, there's a freedom to practice the law. which we're kind of uncomfortable with, because we're like, we understand the law, we see the legalism of it, we see the difficulty of it, the preciseness of it, our inability to keep it. Why would anyone practice the law? And so when we see the law show up in vows, feasts, this is after the cross, animal sacrifices, we're kind of like, what do I do? What do I do? Where do I go? I don't get this. And so we have to kind of look at some of the settings. So one of the things we worked through on our way to Acts 18 is we passed by Acts 15, where we saw there was that Jerusalem council. Remember the question of Galatians. Do these Gentiles, now that they've been saved, do they have to start keeping the law? Should they be circumcised? And the answer from this council was a resounding no. But notice what they say. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, that we should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. Notice they're giving instructions to Gentiles, and what they're saying there is, they're not saying this is a new Ten Commandments. What they're saying is, you guys who come to the faith that don't have a background in Judaism, you're not Jews. You haven't been raised with the laws of Moses. You don't have this respect and cultural adoption embracing the laws of Moses. But you know you're going to be sitting down at tables and eating with them. And you know what? When you haul out that Big Mac with all that blood on it, or you bacon, you chaw in that big piece of bacon, somebody down at the end of the table who still might be a blood-bought Christian, but they're a Jew, they're kind of like, they're walking in what we would call, from other passages, a weaker brother. They're not at a point at where they're ready to, they're still struggling. They know they're saved by faith alone, but they've been brought up in these practices, and they still want to honor these practices. And so you Gentiles, you just don't want to walk in there and behave in a way that's going to, upset them. So that's part of what's going on in Acts 15, as we saw. And then we see this, to kind of get at this Jewish-Gentile distinction in some of the allowed behaviors. And I want to clarify, this is a tricky topic, so I just want to say, I'm not talking about anything about salvation. Salvation is by grace through faith alone. What I'm talking about is, how do we live day-to-day with various backgrounds coming from different places? And back then, especially, these Jews, all the Jews were very closely related to the laws of Moses. There hadn't been the church age yet. And so this question comes up. And we'll see when we get to Acts 21, Paul comes back from traveling. He goes down to Jerusalem and he's sharing about all the great things that God did with the Gentiles. And when they heard about Paul's ministry among the Gentiles, they glorified the Lord. And then this is what the church leaders in Jerusalem said. They said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed that they are zealous for the law. But they've been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you've come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them. Pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. But, and that you yourself also walk accordingly and keep the law." Wow. "But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." You see him restating the Jerusalem Council conclusion there. But notice the distinction he's making in practice between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's kind of surprising. He says, "You yourself also walk orderly and keep the law." That's what he's saying about Paul. And if Paul's going to jump out of his seat and start banging heads about the law, he would do it here, but he doesn't. And then they say, "But concerning the Gentiles who believe." This is not talking about different ways of salvation. It's talking about fellowship and people who feel like they want to do these things. They're free to do those things. It says that the believing Jews were zealous for the law. And they had incorrectly reported that Paul was teaching things that they shouldn't circumcise their children. And then this idea is Paul's supposed to show that he's not opposed to practicing the law. So it's an interesting thing to look at. And the thing we need to look at and understand is that gentle believers, Gentile, not gentle, but gentle ones too. Gentle Gentiles and gentle Jews. Gentile believers have freedom from observing the law of Moses. We're not talking about salvation. Gentile believers have freedom from observing the law of Moses. Right? We don't have that in our background. I mean, I don't. And, you know, I'm not out there trying to become a Jew or go back in the Old Testament and do all the stuff that's in the Old Testament. But at the same time, Jewish believers have freedom to observe the law. But they got to be really careful because they need to understand that observance of the law is not how you're getting your justification before the Lord. So in a sense, they have a trickier situation than we do. We know that we're not getting our justification by law because we've never walked out any laws. I mean, the law that we look at is, you know, how fast can you drive your chariot or whatever. We don't look at the laws of Moses. So we understand breaking law and trying to earn righteousness before God by keeping law, and that doesn't work in a generic sense. But we've never had to walk in the Old Testament law. All these myriads of regulations and rules, can't travel so far, you can't boil a kid in its mother's milk, you can't mix wool and polypropylene or whatever, you know. There's all these different things that it gives, you know, and it's way more detailed and complex than what we know. We never even thought about doing that. So in our mind, it's like obvious, well, we don't need to do that. But if you've been around people who are in, you know, if you've ever gone to a conference where there's Hasidic Jews and stuff there, I mean, it's a whole different ballgame. And so one of the big issues for them is, you know, you're telling us Jesus is the Messiah. You're telling us that Christianity has completed Judaism. And you're telling us that we have to, like, give up all that stuff that we've ever done. And that's what this conversation in Acts 21 is about. You're telling us we can't circumcise our children anymore? And Paul and the people in Jerusalem are saying, no, you can. It's just that it's not determinative of salvation. It's a tricky thing for us. It's awkward. It's like, how do we deal with this? So we see this work out, for example, in Acts 16. When we went through 16, we saw Timothy. Remember the books of Timothy are written to this young man, Timothy, who's kind of a protege of Paul? He had a Gentile father, but his mother was Jewish. So he's kind of in this mixed world, kind of the situation we're talking about. And he's not circumcised initially. But when he starts traveling with Paul, Paul wanted to have him go on with them, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. So Paul's going to be going places. This is a situation now where he's going to minister to Jews, and a bunch of the Jews are not yet necessarily believers. And they're maybe going to want to go into the synagogue because I don't know the full story on what Timothy could or couldn't do. But my point is, here's this Timothy, and Timothy was circumcised by Paul late in the game, and this is that whole business. And if anyone understood the serious nature of 1 Corinthians 9:20, it was Timothy. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. What does that sound like, Paul? To those under the law, to the Jews, I became as one under the law, though not being under the law. I acted like them and went through the things they did, not to offend them. But I'm not under the law, he says. Paul, the Jew, saved Jew, he understood. He's not a weaker brother. He's a stronger brother. He understands he's not under the law. That I might win those under the law. So this is this whole issue again, that we look at the situation that we're involved in, and in these cases back in the first century where they were just having Jews coming to the faith, it was a stumbling block for them. The idea that, no, you should never circumcise. But Paul was trying to make sure that, hey, you Gentiles, don't mess around and start to go back and try to be like Old Testament Judaism. That's not the focus of how you're saved. So, it's a little bit complicated. So, in closing, how do we handle these surprises that we come across like this in Scripture? And I want to offer a couple different observations and then let J. Vernon McGee wrap it up. The first is pay close attention to Scripture. We want to forsake the simplistic path, which oversimplifies sometimes scriptural teaching. So there's a tendency when we see a teaching in a certain direction that we kind of take the ball. It's like a football game. We get the ball. I know all about football. So when you get the ball, you run. Because we have zeal. We have zeal. As a young Christian especially, we have zeal. And so we run. But sometimes we don't notice some of the subtleties in Scripture. Many things taught in the Bible are nuanced. I know that's unfortunate to hear about because it makes it a lifetime study instead of just a simple weekend read. They're not necessarily complex, but they're nuanced. There's details to be noticed and understood. These are the same sort of details that enemies of the cross are ignorant of and misrepresent. And so they always say things about the Bible that are incorrect. But as believers, we have this responsibility to navigate with more care. And so the question is, as believers, even though we're desiring to follow Christ, could it be that at times we wind up a little bit like unbelievers, mishandling aspects of the Word? We have to be careful. So there's first thing, pay close attention to Scripture. Secondly, understand the need for balance. We're constantly going to be navigating between legalism and licentiousness. On the one hand, there's going to be people, movements, picking out scriptures to try to put monkeys on our backs. Try to put a hook in our nose and lead us back into the Old Testament law and say, you know, you need to keep. You need to do to stay saved. That's legalism. And our flesh loves legalism. Because, oh, now I can perform. And I don't actually have to think hard about the situation I'm in because I just got this little XYZ list I check off. And if I've checked that off, then, hey, I'm fine. I don't need to think about, oh, this situation, why, unless the Holy Spirit wants here. Then there's licentiousness, which is also big. We're Christians, we're saved, and we live just like the world. We watch the same shows. We go to the same places. We're not any different. Because, hey, we're saved by grace. Right? Grace. Grace is big. How big is grace? It's big. It's deep. It's really big. But, as Paul says, may it never be, right? We don't use that as a license to live in licentiousness. And so those are the two extremes, and our Christian walk is all about navigating those two and avoiding either mistake. The third thing is we also need to pay attention to salvation versus sanctification. What are the things that are critical to being saved? What gets us saved and what starts our walk with Christ? And we need to be careful to separate those from what are the things, the practices that we're allowed to do that have to do with sanctification or walking with God or living day to day. Salvation is very carefully defined, very narrowly and carefully defined. By grace through faith in Christ. Through faith in Christ alone for his work on the cross. That's salvation. Beyond that, there's this whole area of sanctification. And there's more leeway there. As Paul says, we need to apply a lot of grace when it comes to that area. We look at what Scripture defines in sanctification, but we also apply grace. Like Paul writes, one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So in the early first century, you could say, well, one Jew believes he doesn't need to circumcise his sons. And the Jew who's weak circumcises his sons. let not him who circumcised despise him who doesn't circumcise. See, it's not about salvation here. Does that make sense? It's the only thing we need grace for is grace for ourselves. Because we don't get it right. Especially up front, there's a lot of times we'll go charging off a windmill after windmill thinking this is significant, making a deal out of it, and then find out later that, oh, oops, it's not as big a deal as we thought. And then other areas where we don't pay attention that we find out later, ooh, I should have paid a little more attention on that. So I like Vernon McGee, and I can't do the Southern thing all the way through it, but there are great many folk who find fault with Paul. Great many folk find fault with Paul because he made a vow. They say that this is the man who preached that we're not under the law, but we're under grace. And so he should not have made a vow. Anyone who says this about Paul is actually making a little law for Paul. Such folk are saying that Paul is to do things their way. Under grace, friend, if you want to make a vow, you can make it. And if you don't want to make a vow, you don't have to. Paul didn't force anyone else to make a vow. In fact, he said emphatically that no one has to do that. But if Paul wants to make a vow, that's his business. That's the marvelous freedom that we have in the grace of God today. There are some super saints who form little cliques and make laws for the Christian. They say we can't do this and we can't do that. May I say to you very candidly that our relationship is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a love affair. If we love him, of course, we'll not do anything that will break our fellowship with him. Don't insist that I go through your little wicket gate. Not wicked, but wicket. Your little gate. I'm to follow him. He shows me what I can and cannot do in order to maintain fellowship with him. If one wishes to eat meat, there's freedom to eat meat. If one wishes to observe a certain day, there's freedom to observe it. You know, football day, for example. The feast of football. Whether, therefore, you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The important thing is to do all to the glory of God. Eating meat will not commend you to God, and neither will abstaining from meat commend you to God. Let's not find fault with Paul here. Poor Gallio and Paul surely do get in trouble with their critics right in this particular passage. So I think there's a lot of wisdom there. Father, thank you for J. Vernon. Thank you for this passage. Help us to understand the things in the future, especially that involve, you know, all the nations going up to the temple in Jerusalem, for example, in Zechariah. Or the things we see in Ezekiel's temple. Help us to understand how those differ from the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus on the cross that is emphasized in the book of Hebrews, Father, that we know how to handle those situations. And Father, also the fact that in the future there will be arrangements that are different than where we are today. Like today, as believers, we don't all go up to Jerusalem to a physical temple. And yet in Zechariah, it's pretty clear that the nations are going to be doing that. And so that seems a lot different than where we are today. But again, Father, help us to navigate all these things, put them together in a way that honors you. Help us to have grace for others that don't see things the same way we do, and grace for ourselves when we come to realize, hey, you know, we need to adjust our view on this or that. I've been there a few times for sure. And help us to just keep forward, going forward to you and give these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.